Good morning to all of you. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at BCEC at the Newton campus, and so I send greetings from the Newton campus. As we finish our series in the letter to the Philippians, Paul ends his letter by modeling for us what a gospel partnership looks like, especially when it comes to financially supporting or also just supporting a missionary relationally and emotionally. And perhaps it's fitting that Pastor Enoch and Ryan aren't here because they're tangibly living this out. And because at this very moment, they're visiting our global partners overseas, seeking to encourage them and deepen our partnership. And so this passage that we're about to read in a moment is actually a really great segue to our mission emphasis week. I wish that I could claim credit that we are so intentional that the previous sermon series ties in directly with our next sermon series, but that was more by accident than by design. But I'm really excited for what we have planned for this weekend. The Reverend Rocky Chan, not to be confused with our Rocky, he's from OCM, from New York City. He'll be speaking for us. He was a classmate of mine in seminary many, many years ago, and so I'm really excited to see him again. But I'm also excited about just his particular role, that he's a pastor, not only a missions pastor, but also a youth pastor. And so really excited to hear what he might have to say to us this weekend. And even just the title of the message for Friday, I don't know if you caught that. The title is this, Can I Serve God Without Dying? Okay? Now that should be enough incentive for you to go, right? So price for a mission, and even though there is none. Anyway, hopefully you can take part in some of it or in all of it. And as we hear from the Lord. But as we end this series, and as we look ahead to the next, let's ask God to open our eyes to His Word once more. So would you read along with me in the fourth chapter of Philippians, starting with the 10th verse. Let's hear the Word of God with new ears. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for bringing all of us here this morning to worship you, to be reminded of who you are and what you've done, to be reminded of what you are doing now and what you'll do in the future. And so we thank you for our time and your word, that you would just speak to us, speak the things that you want us to hear, comfort us for those who need comforting, challenge us for those who need challenging. We give this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The poet Ralph Waldo Emerson once said that money often costs too much. Money often costs too much. And what he means by that is, unfortunately, there are costs, and oftentimes those costs could be our relationships. That oftentimes money ruins our relationships. You probably maybe seen this or experienced this firsthand. whether we may be seeing tight-knit families who seem inseparable now are estranged over money. Perhaps you've seen the best of friends become sworn enemies because of some misunderstanding that drove a wedge in their relationship. Marriages break up on account of financial challenges and differing values concerning money. Now, I wish I could say that within Christian circles that we are immune from these struggles. Far from it. When money gets involved, it oftentimes complicates relationships, does it not? It doesn't have to, but it often does. And perhaps there's a reason why the Bible has quite a lot to say about this. Jesus talked about money quite a bit. 16 out of his 38 parables were concerned about how to handle money and possessions. In the gospel, it's amazing that 1 out of 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. And so with such attention devoted to this subject, it should be no surprise to us that Paul is thinking about this, that this is on Paul's radar screen, that in this instance, it's not him teaching about money per se, in a conceptual manner. Rather, he's on the receiving end of financial support, and so he reflects very carefully about the nature of his relationship with the Philippian church. At the beginning of the letter, if you remember, way back when we started this series, that Paul begins giving thanks to God because of the partnership they have in the gospel. And so as he ends this letter, he spells it out even further to make sure that this healthy relationship continues, especially now that financial support is involved. Because when money is introduced into a relationship, it oftentimes creates these unspoken expectations. And so Paul wants to make things as clear as possible. And so the question that we're going to be asking ourselves today is this. What does a healthy gospel partnership look like? What does a healthy gospel partnership look like? What does it look like to partner not only with the local church, but also with mission partners around the globe in order to advance the gospel? What does a healthy partnership look like? And there are three things I want us to look at as we navigate through this passage. The first point is this, that it starts and ends with spiritual relationships. It's all about relationships. Secondly, a healthy partnership also involves investment. And investment inherently always involves risk. And lastly, partnership is an invitation to all of us to be a part of what God is doing in and through you. Okay? So three things, partnership, it's all about relationships, it's about investment, and it's also an invitation. So let's take a look at the first point, that partnership starts and ends with spiritual relationships. Now, as you know already, that Paul is in prison, and being in prison, it's a very vulnerable place to be in. It's quite the contrast to where he once was as a Pharisee, where he was what? He was in a position of power. He was completely self-sufficient. And now, as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, now as an apostle, he was very careful not to be burdensome to the local church. Although he supports the principle that pastors and missionaries should receive support, financial support from the church, he tried to do his very best not to be a burden to the church, to be bivocational, to be a tent maker, as he did the gospel work. So he tried his very best to, again, rely and not be a burden on the church. And so some religious leaders during this time, evangelists, had a reputation of doing it for the money and power. And so Paul wanted to steer clear from any accusation of greed or improper motive. And so since Paul was jailed, there was no way for him to support himself. Back then, prisons, they didn't kind of provide meals, and so they had to rely on outside support for his physical needs to be met. And so Paul relied on the Philippian church as one of his supporters as he was in prison. And so this is one of the reasons why he writes this letter, is to give thanks and to show appreciation, to express appreciation for their generosity. And so let's take a look at what he has to say here in verse 10, that I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, what is he trying to say here? Paul had not heard from the church in a while until Epaphroditus visits him. And right off the bat, he expresses his joy, his appreciation. It's not because of the financial support or the provision primarily, but because of what? The renewal of relationship. The renewal of friendship that Paul wanted to make perfectly clear to Epaphroditus and the Philippian church, that their partnership was primarily relational. It's about relationships. To avoid confusion about any of his motives. He's not trying to cozy up to them and try to get something out of the relationship. No, rather his joy is rooted in friendship, rooted in relationship. Now, I'm sure that if you're in prison, not that I'm sure, I can only imagine that while you're in prison, it could be a very isolating and very lonely and dehumanizing experience. And so I can only imagine just the sheer joy of seeing Epaphroditus come to visit him, to know that he's not been forgotten. And so a visit from a good friend must have been such an incredible encouragement to him. And so that's why it's the practice of our church and many churches that when we, those whom we support on the field, they come oftentimes on furlough, they come and visit churches. They come and visit those who support them, not only financially, but through prayer. Why is that? It because sometimes serving overseas or serving in a closed country, for example, could be a really isolating experience. It could be very lonely. And so, coming back on furlough, it's important for them to reestablish relationship, to renew relationship, to make sure that we are staying connected. And that's the reason why we also go in and visit missionaries as well. That's what Pastor Enoch and Ryan are doing at this very moment, to make sure that a relationship is being deepened, to make sure that we can be of encouragement to them. And so not only is a partnership primarily relational, but in order for it to be healthy, it needs to be grounded in a real relationship with God as well. And so from verses 11 to 12, which is probably very familiar for most of you, Paul shares what he's learned as he spent time in prison, what he's learned especially as he's experiencing being in need. And so let's see what he has to say. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, but for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, what Paul is doing is he's talking about what he's learning while in prison. That he's learning to be content no matter what the circumstances. And now he's not being theoretical in this situation. Again, personally, he's experiencing what it's like to be in need. In fact, ever since Paul has encountered Christ, you can argue that his life didn't get any better from a circumstantial standpoint. Sometimes we have this misconception that when you become a Christian, all your life circumstances are going to be great. Right? That it's going to be better. And in some degree it is, but another level it isn't. And certainly for Paul, ever since becoming a Christian, ever since becoming a follower of Christ, his life and his circumstances actually got worse. That Paul endured loss on account of his faith. He encountered loss because he purposely wanted to do so as well, that he recognized that everything that he built his life upon was considered loss, as we saw in chapter 3. And so, again, this has been his experience ever since following Jesus, that circumstantially things have gotten difficult for him. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't know how to live in plenty or live in abundance. It's important not to impose our North American standards of abundance and plenty on this situation. Because even for that time, Paul, even though as a follower of Jesus, he has some clout. He came from a good background. He had a Roman citizenship. And so this afforded him certain rights and privileges, Paul was still able to make a living and support himself while doing ministry. And so as a journey, in his journey as a follower of Jesus, Paul has experienced life when it was good and even life when life was at its worst, at least circumstantially. And it's interesting to see that Paul would claim contentment not only in loss, but also when he had plenty. Because it's largely assumed, especially in our modern context, that contentment is found precisely because our circumstances are favorable, and often when we have plenty. But Paul seems to imply that even being well-fed and prosperous does not equal contentment. In our culture, contentment is connected with what? With our circumstances. Therefore, we avoid being in need at all costs. Because the less that you have, the less content you can be. Conversely, the more that you have, the more content you will be. At least, that's our default assumption. But neither are necessarily true. That's what Paul's trying to say here. Because contentment is much deeper than what one has or what somebody doesn't have, right? Because a search for contentment are questions related to significance, worth, and meaning. That's why we attach so much significance to what kind of work that we do, what kind of status that we might have, what kind of relationships we engage in. We're trying to find contentment and satisfaction for our souls. And we recognize that circumstances aren't always the greatest indicator of what contentment is. And so we end up thirsting and longing for more, seeking and desiring contentment. And that's why Paul is eager to share that there indeed is a contentment that is so deep that it isn't dependent on your circumstances alone, no matter good or bad. What's the secret in which he speaks of? The secret contentment is found in verse 13. There's a secret of contentment that we can have in the face of any kind of situation. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, a lot of people love this verse. A lot of people, that's kind of their mantra. Steph Curry, basketball player, writes it on his shoe. You know, oftentimes it's taken out of context in many ways. What we see here, this verse is, it's written in a context, right? Application is limited to verses 11 and 12. It's not everything in general, but this limitation does not in any way make what he's saying any less significant. Paul is able to be content in everything through him. And who is this him? Of course, it's Jesus Christ, who enables him, who empowers him to be able to be content in every circumstances. And this is where Paul begins to define or redefines the word contentment for us. It's a word that has its origins among the Stoics. The Stoics define contentment as this. It's the ability to be self-sufficient apart from circumstances. So when you hear the word Stoic, oftentimes it implies that you are steady and immune to whatever's going on around you, even emotionless. That whatever happens to you, you just kind of gut it through, right? That's kind of the definition of Stoic that we use it today. And so contentment, according to the Stoics, was your ability to white knuckle through tough times. It's to pull yourselves up through your bootstraps through tough times. It's all about self-sufficiency. That's what contentment meant back then. But the secret to contentment, according to Paul, is entirely different. It's not about white-knuckling through life. It's not about self-sufficiency, but it's about Christ's sufficiency. Clearly, his ability to be content does not come from a grin and bear it, Stoic-like kind of strength. Rather, his secret to contentment is found in and through Christ alone. And contentment is this outflow of this union, this communion we have with Jesus Christ. That even though everything in his life was taken away, Paul found that communing with Jesus was more than enough. Oftentimes, it's when we kind of hit rock bottom, when we have absolutely nothing, where we begin to realize that we have everything in Christ, that indeed, in Christ, we have enough. And so when it comes to partnership, yes, it's horizontal, meaning it's about being in relationship with other people, but it's not only horizontal. In order to be healthy, there must be a vertical dimension to that relationship. Yes, Paul needs to be in partnership and friendship with Epaphroditus and the Philippian church in many respects, but in many respects, he doesn't need it either because he has Christ. And to him, that is enough. That being deeply rooted in Christ gives us a healthy perspective that changes expectations. Oftentimes, we expect out of people what we expect out of God. That we oftentimes expect things out of people that only God can give. We oftentimes don't find contentment in life because we have these God-sized expectations of other people. And of course, it's unfair to place that kind of burden on other people because no one could bear that burden. No one could possibly shoulder that type of expectation. And that's why God-centered relationships are absolutely important. They're the foundation of a healthy relationship, right? Because especially when money gets involved, especially when finances get involved, that you need to have a grounding in Christ to know that, you know what? I have everything that I need in Him. And that gives us appropriate expectations for other people. So this leads us to a second point, that partnership is not only all about relationships, but it's also about investment. It's about investment, which oftentimes entails risk. Let's look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, again, Paul is thankful for the church's desire to share in his trouble and his trials, and recalls their generosity to him when nobody was doing it. And so what we need to not bypass is the reason why. That it was because that they were exposed to the gospel for the first time through Paul's ministry, and that's found in Acts chapter 16, when Paul preached the gospel, starting with Lydia and then to the Philippian jailer. It was their giving was in response to what they received, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, through the message of Paul. And so we can only be generous to the degree we've experienced this generosity of Christ who lived and died for us. And so we see that their response was in direct proportion of what they've received from God. Since Paul was the messenger of this incredible message to them, it was their joy to see that this gospel continued to be spread throughout the region. But additionally, not only were they willing to be generous when nobody was willing to be generous, but they also gave when it was risky. We see this in verse 16 when he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Let me give you some background on that. What happened in Thessalonica? Immediately after his time in Philippi, Paul headed to Thessalonica. And as it was custom, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews through the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so some became persuaded and many became Christians and joined Paul and Silas on the mission. But in chapter 17, there was jealousy. And so some people rounded up some bad characters, if you remember, from the marketplace and incited this riot in the city. And so they rushed to a fellow's home named Jason. But they couldn't find Paul and Silas there. And so they brought out Jason and charged him with treason. And so Jason was found guilty by association. And so despite this alarming situation, the Philippian church still gave generously, not once, but again and again. It was certainly risky to be associated with Paul, yet they gave. that every investment always involves some kind of risk. Once again, the Philippian church gave sacrificially and generously, even when it was unpopular to do so, even when it was risky to do so. Why? It's for the sake of the gospel. The partnership, any kind of partnership involves investment, and any investment involves some kind of risk. In the financial world, of course, you make investments and you do your due diligence, you do your homework, but at the end of the day, you still need to take a risk. There's no guarantee of a return, per se. But in the same way, we have to take risks for the kingdom of God. Now, how do you know if a risk is a wise investment? Or how do you know when to make a wise investment? A calculated risk, if you will. Again, relationship is foundational. It's fundamental. But additionally, when we look at Paul's pattern, his priority seems to be to go to places where the gospel wasn't. And this is the theme of the conference this weekend, that the theme surrounds reaching the unreached, and it reflects our church's desire, our priority, to reach those who have not heard the gospel. And so, again, some missionaries are called to be a part of established missions agencies that have time-tested systems and processes that sets up missionaries to flourish. There are also, of course, there's no guarantees even with that, but it's wise to lean on the wisdom of experience so they don't make mistakes over and over again. At the same time, there are those who are called to pioneering missions, entrepreneurial kind of missions, that doing things that nobody's ever done before so that certain people groups can be reached. Again, there's an unknown quantity to that, right? That we don't know what's going to happen because nobody's ever done it before. And so this is where, again, the strength of relationships are critical, as well as faith to believe that God could use our strengths, our giftings, to advance the kingdom in new and in powerful ways. So the challenge, of course, is this, that with financial investments, at least the metrics are a little bit more clear, right? That you know whether you gained or whether you've lost. But what makes investing in the kingdom a little bit harder to, or a little more challenging, or even more exciting is this, is that sometimes you don't know what your present investments will bring. That oftentimes, fruit does not always immediately appear. Sometimes it doesn't even appear in your lifetime. And so that's why it's challenging, because you don't really know if your financial contributions, your support, your prayers are making a difference. It's hard to see. It's hard to tell. But that's what also makes it exciting, because we're doing it in faith, believing that anybody who endeavors in missions and sows the ground and plants the seeds of the gospel, even though you don't see the fruit of that labor right away, that it's an investment that years down the line, 10 years, 20 years, maybe even beyond your lifetime, that God might be laying the groundwork of something new, where a gospel movement would emerge. We've seen this time and time again throughout history, that's how God oftentimes operates. That when we sow the seed, when we invest in people, sometimes it takes years, decades even, for that to take root and for something to grow out of it. So again, partnership involves investment, and investment oftentimes entails risk. But when we give, when we invest in other people, invest in ministries that have the priority to reach the unreached, God honors that. God is pleased with us when we do this in faith, believing that He is there and He is at work. In the end, again, kingdom work involves risk, but it has the potential to yield fruit in ways that you can't even fathom or even imagine. And so this leads us to the last point, that a healthy partnership is an invitation to be a part of what God is doing. Yes, in others, but also in you as well. Let's take a look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. To our God the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the last few verses are a completion of his thoughts on contentment, really. He assures the Philippian church that this is much more than investing a relationship in him, but they're participating in something bigger than themselves. They're participating in something that God is doing. Again, Paul is repeating that he's really okay, even if there was no financial support involved. But yet he's willing to receive this help, and he's expressive in his appreciation in verse 18. Paul was content in whatever circumstances, but he didn't refuse the gift either. He could have adopted the Stoic mindset of contentment that says, I don't need you, right? Or a more humbler, maybe more Asian approach. I don't want to bother you, right? There's a part of us that doesn't want to be dependent. There's a part of us that doesn't want to be indebted to anybody. Now, certainly out of Paul, we don't see the opposite either. The spirit of entitlement, where you feel like you deserve it. Paul could have said, your existence is on account of me. And so of course you would support me. And so he receives it with that posture. So rather than receiving the gift or receiving it as he deserved it, he shows all of us how to receive graciously. For not only for the gift itself, but also the person's giving the gift, and also lastly to God, who oftentimes provides using people. So in the end, he sees this as an invitation to participate in what God is doing all around us, in them and through them. He says something interesting in the second part of verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, their generosity to him, this is what he's saying. Their generosity to him is evidence that the gospel is at work in them. That generosity is a sign of fruitfulness, the kind of fruitfulness that he prayed about in chapter 1, verse 1. That this generosity was used to serve his physical health was also evidence of their spiritual health. Now, why does generosity and maturity, why do they go hand in hand? You see, generous giving is evidence that God is more important to you than money. That money, oftentimes we see it as such, as something that we depend on for our sense of security, our sense of significance, and sense of worth. But who or what should have the greatest influence on these matters? Is it God or is it money? You know, Tim Keller said this, that Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. For you are a treasured people. When you see him dying to make you a treasure, that will make him yours as well. That will make him yours also. Money will cease to be the currency of your significance and your security. To the degree that you grasp the gospel, money will have no dominion over you. Think on his costly grace until it changes you into a generous people, he says. See, what he's saying is this, that when you give generously, you trust less in your finances as your ultimate sense of security. It shows us that your spiritual count, your credit is growing, and that God and his purposes are becoming a greater priority in your life. Now, as you think about your life, is your money, the money that you make, the currency of your significance and security? Is money and the pursuit of it, the driving force in your life? See, the call of generosity is an invitation to grow in God. It's an invitation to trust God with the whole of your life, believing that our ultimate security and significance and worth comes from God, who knows us and calls us his beloved. To be generous is evidence that we grasp the good news of who we now are in Christ. That when we grasp the good news, we no longer need to grasp and hold on to the things that we used to rely upon for our security, significance, and worth. To the degree that we experience the Father's embrace the grip on our treasure begins to loosen. Rather than coming to God with closed fists, whether it's to means holding on to your lives and holding on to your possessions or shaking our fists at God, instead we can approach God with open hands. With open hands, it's evidence of our willingness to surrender our lives to God. It's our willingness to trust God with all of who we are. Open hands is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. It's trusting that God has our back, but God has our future as well. With our open hands, we learn to live generously so that other people can be blessed. We can give and receive freely because ultimately God supplies all our needs. Ultimately, it is God who meets our needs, as he says in verse 18, and through each other. But it's more significant than that. It's according to his glorious and riches in Christ Jesus. Now, as the mission weekend approaches, I want you guys to see this as an opportunity and challenge for you to grow and to, as you hear about what God is doing, and to be a part of it, to be open to how God might want to use you, how God might want to grow you, no matter what season you are in life. We have a lot of mission partners, and I know many of you already are invested in relationship with them, and praise God for that. I encourage you to continue to do that, and to renew your commitment to them in relationship and investment. But if you're perhaps newer here, I would also encourage you to learn more about them, to develop a relationship with them, and consider ways in which we can support them. If you're part of a small group, perhaps, maybe the idea could be this, that maybe you're doing this already, but maybe you can adopt some of our partners to commit to getting to know them, commit to praying for them. We will be asking for a pledge for this upcoming year so that you can invest in them and invest in God's kingdom's work. There'll be more information about that in the next few weeks. So brothers and sisters, as we think about this passage, as we think about the close of this sermon series, as we think about the beginning of this mission emphasis week, may I challenge you, may I humbly ask you to give generously, not out of need, not because I'm trying to guilt you to do this. We do this not because we have to, but because we get to, because we want to share in what God is doing in others, but also God does a work in us as we do this. And so when you do, I believe that you'll discover God's glorious riches that are in Christ, both for this life and for the next. And so may we be open to however God may use us in these coming weeks. Let us pray. Father, as we think about the table, the Lord's table in which we are about to approach. Father, remind us of the heart of generosity, your heart of generosity. Remind us, Lord, that you literally withheld nothing from us, that you gave us your very self in Christ Jesus. And Father, that we would approach this table not with closed fists, but with open hands, receiving the gift of life, the gift of the bread, gift of the cup. And so, Father, would you renew us this day? Renew our identity in you. Remind us where our ultimate significance and worth and security comes from, that it comes from Jesus, that we would just sense your presence and sense and be renewed in this reality so that when we are fed, well fed, that we can go into the world and give of ourselves and give of all that you've given to us to be a blessing to the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.